I want to talk this morning on the names of Jesus, and I won't finish this morning. I'm not going to do it next week for the All Church Weekend, so I'll get back to it after that, Lord willing. And I don't know, it may be two or three sermons, I'm not sure. There's a lot of names of Jesus out there. I found almost 60 of them. So as you go through, and even if you just talk a little bit about each one, I take a little bit of time. But what one of my main purposes in this study, and you'll notice as I get further into it, after each name, I'm going to say, this name of Jesus shows us this about Jesus. And then once I get to the very end of the study, I hope to do, to just rattle off all the names of Jesus in a line and say, and these names tell us that Jesus is, and then probably about nonstop for 5 minutes, tell us all the attributes of Jesus that just his names tell us. You know, all you need to know is just his name, and you know a lot about him. That's my goal for this sermon, or for this series anyway. So first, I'd like to look at the importance of the name of God. God's name is very important to him, and it should also be important to us. If something is important to God, then it's obviously should be important to us. And if you've read much of the scripture, you know that God's name is very important to him. And he raised up Pharaoh, he said, for the very purpose that his name would be declared throughout all the earth. God likes to have his name declared. He likes to have people talking about him, and he likes to have the heathen know who the real God is. You look in Exodus 9 and verse 16. This is whenever Moses went to Pharaoh and he told him what God told him to tell him, to let my people go. And you know the saga, and it would go on. And Pharaoh would, he wasn't going to let him go. Then he would let him go. Then he changed his mind. Well, anyway, God says of this whole thing, the reason why God allowed all this to happen, he says in verse 16, and in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. God raised up this wicked king of Egypt just so he could show his power in him, and that his name could be declared in all the earth. And we know that Pharaoh is a stereotypical, prototypical man of reprobation. You've heard it said that Abraham is the prototypical man of faith. Well, Pharaoh is the prototypical man of reprobation. He's the one that Paul uses in Romans chapter 9 to illustrate God's election and why God has mercy on some and he doesn't on others. And he uses this very example of Pharaoh. So the whole purpose of Pharaoh's existence was so that God could make his power known in him, that his name might be declared in all the earth. God can do that if he wants to. You know, the third of the Ten Commandments is what? Anybody know what the third commandment is?
Take the Lord's name in vain.
That's right. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. Exodus 20 and verse 7. So it's up there pretty high on the list. God is very concerned about his name and it not be taken in vain. Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That tells me there's going to be a punishment associated with taking the Lord's name in vain. God doesn't take that lightly. That's a major thing to God. And that's why, as I've said before, I don't ever want to hear anybody saying it. I certainly don't want to hear myself saying, oh my God, or oh God, or oh Lord, or, you know, good God, or anything like that, unless you're actually talking to and about God. Now, sometimes I will say to myself, oh Lord, and I'm actually saying to God, oh Lord, this is, you know, whatever, I'm overwhelmed right now, or something, and I'm literally talking to God. That's not using his name in vain. But when you're just throwing it out there just as any other adjective or adverb or whatever it is, then that's using it in vain. Meaningless, useless, and the Lord will not hold somebody guiltless that does that. So watch out for that. God's name is to be hallowed, as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9. This is supposed to be the opening of our prayers, in type anyway, as I covered in that Bible study not that long ago, that we don't necessarily have to say this when we open every prayer, but this theme should be in our prayers, certainly, if nothing else. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is to be hallowed. You know what else is to be hallowed? God says back in the Psalms that the Lord hath magnified his word above all his name. So as hallowed as God's name is, and as concerned as God is about his name, he's even more concerned about his word, because his word is magnified even above his name. That's another story for another time. Hallowed is sanctified, blessed, consecrated, dedicated. To sanctify, I don't have the definition written down here, but to sanctify is to set apart. That's saying that God's name is to be set apart. It's different than any other name. I can joke about Jason's name if I want to. I don't joke about God's name. His name is set apart. It's much different than any of our names. God has many names, but his memorial name is I Am That I Am, or I Am for short. As Conrad says, you can kind of think about it as Robert is I Am That I Am, and Bob is I Am. It's his nickname. So if you want to just go by his short name, it's I Am. But his full name, his memorial name is I Am That I Am. If you look in Exodus 3 in verse 14 and 15, not only is this guy's memorial name that he wants to be remembered by, but this name also tells us a lot about God. This really declares the very nature and substance of God. Who God is wrapped up in this name. When Moses was going to go to the Israelites and tell them that God had sent him to them, he asked them, well, who should I tell him sent me? What's his name? Because they're going to ask me. And this, to me, tells me that the Israelites in Egypt, they were idolaters. I mean, they didn't know the true God. When God saved them out of Egypt, it certainly wasn't because of their personal faith in him. That's for sure. Moses was concerned, when I go and tell them that God is going to deliver you from Egypt, they're going to ask, what's this God's name? They don't even know who he is. So, just in case you didn't know, God elects people because he wants to, not because that they are good and deserving of it, because Israel certainly wasn't. In Exodus 3 and verse 13, it says, And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Apparently Moses didn't know his name either, for that matter. He said, What should I tell them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. This is how God wants to be remembered. This is his name forever. I am that I am. Now, this I am, I couldn't find a definition for that whole phrase in the dictionary, but the definition of I am is the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent. That's right out of the Oxford English Dictionary. Notice that God didn't say, I became, or I was, or something like that. He said, I am. Meaning that I have no beginning. I just am. And not only that, I am that I am. That's why I am, because I am. That's why. Does that make any sense to you? It probably didn't. But anyway, listen to it a couple times. It might. This name of God declares his divine nature, including his omnipotence and his eternality. Not I was. I am. This I am that I am declares that God exists because he exists. He is the reason for his own existence. He is a sufficient being. Is that the term? That the philosophical term? He's a sufficient being. He needs nothing else. He's not a contingent being. He doesn't need anything else for his own existence. He exists because he exists. Now that's a mind blow. If you try to think about that, just try to think about somebody who exists because they exist. And they've always existed. I mean, it's just, once in a while I try to think about it, and I think, okay, take the universe and just take it all away. There's no universe, there's no space, time, or matter, but God always existed. And my brain starts sweating, and I just can't even comprehend that idea. It's an amazing thing. You should try it sometime. Just think about the idea of nothing and that God always existed. It's a mind blower. It really is. But it has to be. We can deduce that from logic. That's the way it has to be. The universe certainly isn't eternal. That means if it had a beginning, then something began it. And that being must be eternal because he doesn't have a beginning by definition. In other words, the reason for his own existence, hence In other words, he is the reason for his own existence. Hence, the reason I am means the self-existent. So the dictionary gets it just right, the self-existent. That's a very good definition of I am. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is I am. Look in John 8, verse 58. I'm going to get into this later when I get into the names of Jesus. But just to touch on this briefly, Jesus' name is also I am. What do you suppose that tells us about Jesus? If Jesus says that he is I am, and that the eternal God Jehovah is I am, and there's only one God, what does that tell you about Jesus? He is that one, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal God. John 8 in verse 58, when Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, it says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I'm going to reserve comment for the rest of that later. But right there is Jesus' claim to divinity. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews knew exactly what he's talking about, but I'll get into that later. God's name is also Jehovah. Look back in Exodus 6 and verse 3. The name Jehovah, the tetragrammaton as they call it, it's four letters in Hebrew, that name is used all throughout the Bible, probably at least hundreds, maybe thousands of times. I don't know. It's all over the place. Any time in the Bible where you see the word Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the name of Jehovah. That's the tetragrammaton, as they call it. For some reason, and I'm not sure exactly why, but the King James translators only translated it as Jehovah, I think about six times, if I remember right. Jehovah or some cognate of that, like Jehovah Jireh or Jehovah Nissan. There's a couple different places where Jehovah, and there's another word attached to it, and it means, you know, Lord of something, whatever that might be. But anyway, why they didn't translate it as Jehovah every time, I'm not sure. But they did translate it that way a few times, contrary to the New Bibles, which don't translate Jehovah at all. So if you're an Englishman and you're reading one of these modern versions, you wouldn't know just from reading the Bible that the Lord's name is Jehovah, because it's not translated as that ever. And furthermore, then they use the name Yahweh, which I'm not going to get into that. I'm not an expert on the topic, but Conrad's done a lot of work on that, that Yahweh is a perversion of the name of God. Because Jehovah, just briefly, it's a four-letter Hebrew word, and in Hebrew there's no vowels. So if you put a vowel sound in between each four letters, you'd have three vowels. That's why the name is Jehovah or Yahovah. There's three syllables to it. The name Yahweh is only two syllables, Yahweh. So it's a very different name. Those two names are not the same. And they say it just depends where you put the diacritical marks and all that. But the majority, I've been told, like I said, I'm not an expert on this, but the majority of the times where a four-letter Hebrew word is translated into English or is pronounced, it is a three-syllable word. There's generally a syllable in between each letter. And I'll kind of leave it at that. Anyway, there's a whole lot more to it. But that'll wet your whistle anyway if you want to do some more reading on that on your own clock. In Exodus 6 and verse 3, this is the first instance of the word Jehovah, I do believe. It says, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. So God didn't reveal this name to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob like he has just revealed it here to Moses. He said he wasn't known to them by that name. But notice, he says, but by my name Jehovah. That's his name. It's not Yahweh, and it's not anything else that men throw in there. It's Jehovah. And that's, you know what, that's good enough for me. I had somebody take issue with me online about the name of Jehovah, and they say that it is the one that's really a perversion. The Jews kind of did one over on the Christians, and that's how it got into the Masoretic text, and then the King James translators translated it as Jehovah and so on. And I just gave them the verses where the King James translates it, and I say, you know what? That's the inspired word of God, and it's good enough for me. They knew a lot more than I do. Why did they translate Jehovah instead of Yahweh? Well, apparently because Jehovah is the name of God and Yahweh is not. And I believe that God inspired them to translate that Bible.
Right.
So, hey, if you don't like it, well, go find another preacher. Go find another Bible. Go find whatever, you know. Do whatever you want, but that's all I got to say about that. Psalm 83 and verse 18. that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. There's another instance of his name. Whose name alone, he's the only Jehovah. The Lord our God is one Lord. He's the only one. There's no other entity out there called Jehovah. It's just him. Isaiah 12 and verse 2, I'm just going to give you a couple more usages of the word, of the name. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. It's interesting. It's used double there because that Lord is all in caps. That is Jehovah. So he's saying, for the Lord, or the Jehovah. He repeats it twice for some reason. Why is that? I don't know. I'm not sure. I just kind of noticed it to now, to be honest with you. Isaiah 26 and verse 4. It says, trust ye the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That declares his omnipotence. Everlasting strength and infinite strength. Jehovah, definition, is the principal and personal name of God in the Old Testament. In English versions, usually represented by the Lord, with all caps, like I just told you. Hence, in modern Christian use, God the Almighty. And Jehovah, defined out of Strong's Concordance, is the self-existent or eternal, which fits right in there with I am, the self-existent. It makes sense that his names would mean the same thing, since they both are the name of God. Now, names in the Bible usually have meanings. And I'm sure you've probably come across this if you've done much Bible reading yourself, that a lot of times, especially back there in the Old Testament, well, even in the New Testament, Barnabas, he was the son of consolation. His name means consolation. So there were New Testament names as well. Well, Cephas was a rock, stone. So yeah, it's not just an Old Testament thing now that I think about it. But I'll just give you a couple examples here of when people were named something in the Old Testament, there was usually a reason for that. Whether their parents actually knew what their purpose was going to be, or God providentially, had them name him that thing, I don't know. But in Genesis 32 and verse 28, God here gave Jacob a name. He changed Jacob's name to Israel for a reason, because Israel means something. In Genesis 32, 28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Now, just by reading that text, what do you suppose Israel means? Anybody have a guess? A prince, yes. A prince with God is what it means. Or a prince of God. That's what my marginal note here in the Cambridge says. And it's kind of nice in the Cambridge. A lot of times in these names, they'll give you what the Hebrew means for the name in the Cambridge, which is cool. So, Chris, that's an advantage of having your nice Cambridge Bible there. So yeah, Israel means a prince of God. Another example of this in 1 Samuel 25:25. So that was a name that meant a good thing. It would have been a nice name to have. Here's another name for you, though, that wasn't so good. In 1 Samuel 25:25, this was Nabal. We've talked about Nabal before here. And I don't know why his parents named him this. But anyway, they did. It says there in verse 25, this is Abigail, his wife, speaking to David. She says, let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. What do you suppose, just from reading that text, what do you suppose Nabal means?
Folly.
Folly or fool, yes. Nabal was a fool. And Judy pointed this out to me, and I had actually thought of the same thing, and I almost have trouble not saying this as I read it, because it almost just flows off my tongue. When she said, Nabal is his name, and folly, I always want to say folly is his game. And Judy mentioned that too, that she saw that too. Anyway, yeah, his name, it meant a fool. So, Jason, if you're going to have any more kids, don't name them Nabal. I wouldn't recommend, or Judas, or Pilate, or Pharaoh, lots of names you probably don't want to name them. But anyway, Ahab, would be another bad one. So God's names, as we will see here, tell us many things about him. So that's what I want to spend the rest of the study on, specifically the names of Jesus. And I got this crazy idea, maybe I'll do one on the names of the Holy Ghost and the names of God the Father later, and we can see what their names mean and tell us about them as well. I'm not committing to that, don't hold me to it, but who knows, maybe someday. So the first name of Jesus I want to do is Jesus. That would be the first one, Matthew 1 and verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. You will, most of you will probably be familiar with this text when I read it. This is whenever God was speaking to, or the angel was speaking to Mary, telling her that she's going to have a son, being a virgin. And it says, and she shall bring forth a son, or maybe she, no, he's talking to Joseph, my bad. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name would be called Jesus, and there's a reason for that. I'm going to get into that in just a second. But this name Jesus, this is the highest name in the universe. There is no other name that is greater than the name of Jesus. And I'm not making that up. I got Bible for it. I just read it for you, or to you, in the beginning of the service, in the call to worship. In Philippians 2, in verse 9 through 10, and don't ever let these, you know, one name only people or the name of Jesus only, don't let them deter you from using the name of Jesus. Just because some cult or some group that's off base makes a big thing about the only name of God is Jesus or something like that, don't let them deter you from using the name of Jesus anyway. There's no reason to, just because somebody else misuses a name or they hold to some other crazy doctrine and they use a name, that doesn't mean, you know, just because people out there that aren't Christians call themselves Christians doesn't mean that we cease to call ourselves Christians, because the Bible uses the term. That's what I'm trying to get across here. Philippians 2, 9 through 10. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in earth, and of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the name that is above every name, and every single person, reprobate or righteous, at the end of time, is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a day that'll be. I'd love to see Barack Obama confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, or Adolf Hitler, or whoever, pick your monster. Maybe I shouldn't say that about our own president, but anyway, I just like to see all these wicked people out there, I'll just put it that way, say that Jesus Christ is Lord. I look forward to that day. Now the word Jesus, the etymology, which means the word origin, the root word of it, the history of the word, the etymology means Jeshua, for the earlier Yahushua. So the word J in the Hebrew is pronounced with a Y. So that's when you hear, sometimes you hear people say Jehovah, they'll say Yehovah or Yeshua or Yahshua when they say Joshua. It's pronounced with a Y. And anyway, in the OED here, it says Jeshua for earlier Yahushua, Jehoshua, or Joshua, explained as Jah or Yah or Yahweh is salvation. So the name of Jesus, the etymology of it, means Jehovah is salvation. That's what the word means. Or it's the word, the name Jesus in Greek is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So the two words are exactly the same. Probably like Robert and Roberto, you know, English and Spanish. They're the exact same name. They're said a little bit differently because they're in different languages. Or Jesus and Jesus. If you're a Mexican or a Spanish-speaking person, you would call Jesus Jesus, I think. That's how they would pronounce it. So it's the same exact name. It's just two different languages, and it's pronounced differently. I'll give you a proof text for that. In Acts 7, in verse 45. But personally, I'm not into pronouncing God's name differently than we pronounce it in English. I mean, if we're English-speaking people and we read an English Bible, why not just call him Jesus instead of Yahushua or Yeshua or something? Why not just call him what the Bible says? If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me. Don't you think so? I mean, that's kind of what I think. I don't know why people have to get into all that kind of stuff. But anyway, just a little pet peeve of mine. Acts 7 and verse 45. Which also, this is Stephen, witnessing to the Jews, and he's given them a whole history, basically, of Israel, and he gets up here to Israel coming into the promised land, into that era of time there anyway, and he says, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. He's talking about Joshua. Joshua is the one that led him into the promised land, into the Gentiles. He calls him Jesus here, because Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. So no problem with that. There's another place in the book of Hebrews also, in Hebrews 4, I think, where it says that if Jesus had given them rest, then they're, let me see, I forget exactly how he puts it. In Hebrews, hopefully I can find it. Hebrews, do. 4:8. Yeah, there we go. Just didn't see it. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? He's talking about Joshua back there. If Joshua had taken the people into the promised land, if that was really the rest for the people of God, then God wouldn't have spoken of another day. If the rest was found in Joshua back then, there was no other reason to say that, hey, there still remaineth a rest for the people of God. The rest was Jesus, the New Testament Joshua, the real Joshua. Now, Jesus was given this name, as it says there in Matthew 1:21, because he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. And I love that verse. It doesn't say that he will try to save. He might save. He's going to give it a shot to save all of the human race from their sins. It says he shall save his people from their sins. That's a guaranteed statement. That's what you call a hard shall. He shall save his people. Just like his name shall be called Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. It's a sure thing. And the great thing is about it, is he actually did it. His name was called Jesus because he shall save, and he did. He came along and he did it. Let's look at it. In John 6, 37 through 39. We've been over these verses lots of times, but at least I never get tired of reading them anyway. I hope you don't. In John 6, 37 through 39, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There's that hard shall again. Shall come to me. And he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I should lose nothing, Jesus said. He shall save his people from their sins. Look at John 10, 27 through 29. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. They shall never perish. There's one of those hard shalls again. He shall save his people from their sins. They shall never perish. Never, ever, ever. Never going to happen. In John 17, 2 through 4. Just in case anybody that hears this is confused of whether Jesus actually saved his people or not, I just want to lay it down in the mouth of three witnesses here. Jesus said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should, which is the past tense of shall, by the way, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You see, that's eternal life, that they might know God. Most people say that if they know God, then they'll get eternal life. Jesus says, I give them eternal life that they might know thee. It's just totally backwards from what the way most of the world teaches. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That to me says, he did it. I finished the work. What was the work? That of all that the Father had given him, he should lose nothing. And he did it. He shall save his people from their sins. So this name of Jesus shows us that he saves sinners sovereignly. That's what that name of Jesus tells us. Probably other things too, but that's one of the things anyway. The next name of Jesus is Lord. Look at Luke 11 and verse 1. Luke 11 and verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. That's just one of many. I just picked that verse really at random. I mean, there's probably hundreds of verses where Jesus is called Lord. And I'm not going to belabor the point by reading a bunch of them. You all know them. The word Lord means a master or ruler, a master of servants, the male head of a household. It's one who has dominion over others as his subjects, or to whom service and obedience are due. A master, chief, prince, sovereign. Now only rhetorical, also Lord and Master. And Jesus is our Lord and Master. That definition fits very well. If you look in John 13, 13 through 14. Jesus is, and I gave you the first two definitions because they both fit Jesus Christ. He is both a master of servants, just like he was to his disciples on earth, but he's also a sovereign ruler, which has subjects. And he's a prince, a sovereign, he's a king. And I'll get into that in just a little bit. He's both of those things. In John 13, though, John 13, 13 through 14, when Jesus was teaching the disciples about feet washing, he says, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Your Lord and Master, those two go together. And I'll get into Master here at some point later. I don't know if today or next time, I don't remember. So this name of Jesus shows us that he has dominion over his subjects. Next name, the Almighty. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 8. You can probably figure what this name means. It means Almighty. That's what Almighty means. I got a definition for you here in a minute too. Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Let me just show you that this verse is actually talking about Jesus Christ. Because somebody might say, well, it says there, saith the Lord, and that could be, he's in heaven, this could be the Father in heaven saying this. Because we know the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and so on. Let me just show you that this is definitely, most definitely speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Then he says in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So you put it all together, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, and the first and the last, and he's the Almighty. Now, is this speaking of God the Father, or is it speaking of Jesus Christ? Look no further than this same chapter, verse 17 and 18. It said, and when he saw him, or when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, who do you suppose that's talking about? Jesus Christ. Who is he that liveth and was dead, and he lives forevermore? It's Jesus Christ, obviously. Just one more for you in Revelation 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So clearly, in Revelation 1:8, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. That's why those words are in red in your Bible, and they are in my Bible. Now, I actually highlighted them in red in my Bible, so it wasn't the publisher that did it. But anyway, as you see, it is Chris, when you're highlighting your Bible, if you're doing it in red, that's one of the red verses. I don't want to miss that one. Anyway. Because Chris got one of these nice, snazzy new Cambridge Bibles, and it doesn't have red letter. So if you want it to be red letter, you got to make it red letter. You got to get a fine-tooth red pen and go through every single place where Jesus said anything and get a ruler. Whatever you do, don't do it without a ruler. It'll look like a total mess. But anyway, underline each and every single one. That'll take you some time. I've done it twice. I had a different Cambridge Bible and I did it too. And then decided I wanted to get this nice goatskin one without all the notes that I put in it before, and I had to do it again. So twice I have red lettered this entire Bible. It's quite a gargantuan task. Okay, where was I? Oh yeah, Almighty. Almighty is all powerful, omnipotent, the Almighty, a title of God. Omnipotent. So this is one of the main fundamental attributes of God. His omnipotence, which means he's all-powerful, he's almighty. His omniscience, which means he knows everything. And what's the other one? Omnipresence, which means he's everywhere, always at the same time. One of the three main attributes of God. Now, omnipotent means strictly said of God, or of a deity, or his attributes, almighty, infinite in power. You know what that tells us? Jesus Christ is infinite in power. Isn't that something? And it makes sense that he's infinite in power. He is the creator of the universe. He would have to be infinite in power to create the universe. The universe is really big, in case you didn't know. I mean, we haven't even found the end of it. We probably never will find the end of it. And just this vast universe, it's who knows how many millions of light years across, so they tell us anyway. It's just enormous. He created it all out of nothing. That takes infinite power. I mean, if you create a speck of dust out of nothing, that takes infinite power, let alone a whole universe. Look at John 1:1-3. Just to show us an example of Jesus' infinite power. These people that mock Jesus, call him Jebus and all this other blasphemous nonsense, they'll find out someday. They're messing with a force that is to be reckoned with, and I would not want to be in their shoes, blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator God. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, He wasn't in His human form at that point. He was the Word of God at that point, the second person of the Trinity. We later on read in the book of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That second person of the Trinity, that divine nature, joined Himself with human flesh and became the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this name of Jesus shows us that He is all-powerful, He is the all-powerful, omnipotent God. Let's go to the next one. I am. I've sort of clumped some of these together that have to do with the same thing, but not always. So sometimes, you know, I don't want to bog you down with all the same stuff, so I've mixed them up some, as you'll see as we go through this. In John 8 and verse 58. John 8 and verse 58. We already read this here a minute ago. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is I am. I am, as we saw before, is the Lord Jehovah, the self-existent. And we know that Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus, and yet Jesus said that he existed before Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says, I have always existed. This was a claim to divinity, obviously. And the Jews knew that it was a claim to divinity, and it's evidenced by their willingness to stone him in the next verse. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They didn't say, you know, they didn't think, oh, he just misspoke and he just meant, I don't know what could you mean, saying before Abraham was, I am. I don't know how you could reason any other way that he's claiming to be God. But anyway, they knew exactly what he was saying. Verse 59 said, then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There was several reasons to stone somebody in the Old Testament, one of which was blasphemy. And they said in another place, because thou being a man makest thyself God. That's why they took up stones to stone him in another time. And this is exactly the same reason here. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that memorial name of God, I am. And it would be absolute blasphemy for any man to say, I am, if he wasn't God. The thing is, they just missed it. They didn't know that he was their Messiah. If they would have known and believed that he was their Messiah, they would have known that the Messiah's goings forth are from everlasting, from old. We read in Micah 5:2. They would have known that he's the everlasting Father, the mighty God, in Isaiah 6 and verse 9. They would have known those things, but they didn't. They didn't. Their eyes were blinded. They didn't realize that he was the Messiah. Now this name of Jesus shows us that he's the eternal Jehovah God. Let's look at another one. Alpha and Omega, beginning and the ending, the first and the last. And these could all be separate names for him, three separate ones. I've just kind of lumped them all together because he says them all together. So let's look at Revelation 1:8. We just looked at that verse. I think we looked at both of them, Revelation 1:8 and verse 11. Refresh your memory. That was at least 3 minutes ago, and you might have forgotten since then. Revelation 1:8 and 11. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. Now, Alpha, in case you didn't know, is the name of the letter A in the Greek alphabet. Hence the beginning, especially in phrase Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, originally of the divine being. That's right out of the Oxford English Dictionary. And Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So if Jesus was an Englishman and he was walking the earth today, I imagine he would have said, I am the A and the Z. You know, he's the beginning and the ending, the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet. And here's something interesting to think about. What is Jesus? What's another one of his names? The Word of God. And he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He uses letters to talk about his eternality, and his name is the Word. I just thought that was kind of interesting, too. Thought about that the other day. So, Jesus, calling himself Alpha and Omega, is saying that he's the beginning and the end, and the first and the last, and when you compare all these texts, and we can go to Revelation 22:13 is another place where he calls himself this. Revelation 22 and verse 13, where he puts them all three together. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now the Lord God Jehovah is the first and the last, and he is the only God. So when Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, that would speak to his godhood, certainly, and his divinity. But when you understand and you go back to the Old Testament and you see that the Lord God Jehovah says the same thing of himself, then you realize that Jesus here is claiming to be the one and the true and the only God. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. If anybody walks out of here today and says, I'm not totally convinced that Jesus is God, I'm going to smack you. Because, I mean, this sermon could be titled The Divinity of Christ, really, for that matter, so far. I'm going to get into a whole lot of other things that Jesus is also, but this has been a dual-purpose sermon, I suppose. In Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, thus saith the Lord, that's all in caps, that's Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Interesting there. The Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Who is the Redeemer? Who redeemed us from our sins? Jesus. There you got Old Testament, pre-incarnate, the Word, well, pre-incarnate Christ, but you get the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. They're both the Lord. They're both Jehovah. You see that? Isn't that interesting? I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. So interesting. Here is two different persons saying the Lord, the King of Israel, and the Lord, his Redeemer. And he uses the singular pronoun, I. He says, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me, there is no God. So here is we know it's a tri-personality God, a tri-person God. But here's two of the persons of the Godhead using a singular pronoun, I and me. I am the first. I am the last. That is the beauty of the triune God. Three persons, one God. I almost jumped into Mormonism there for a second. Pardon me. He says, beside me there is no God. So the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. The Father didn't create Jesus Christ as his first creation as a little God. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order before me or for me? Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Now, the interesting thing is, and I know I've mentioned this before, is this is one of the verses that the Jehovah's Witnesses go to get their name. God said, ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, saith the Lord. And they say, well, that's why we call ourselves Jehovah's Witnesses, because they know that's what God calls us. And in the very same verse that they get their name from, God says, is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. The same people that say that they are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they take it from this verse, are the same people that says that there is a God beside Jehovah, and his name is Jesus Christ. I mean, how ironic. How stupid. If you're going to pick a name, at least pick a name that doesn't, the very verse doesn't condemn your entire position. And that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But then again, I guess cult leaders, you know, probably aren't the most rational, logical, sensible people. Where was I? Oh, yes. So anyway, what I really wanted from that text is that the Lord Jehovah is the first and the last. And yet Jesus Christ claims that he is the first and the last. Put the two together. Jesus is Jehovah. You see that? So therefore, when Jesus said he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last, he was declaring himself to be God. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the one and only eternal Jehovah God. He's also called the blessed and only potentate. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Says, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Jesus is the blessed and only potentate. A potentate is a person endowed with independent power, a prince, monarch, or ruler. This is what Barack Obama aspires to be with all of the executive orders and such, and just doing whatever he feels like. And I learned it from his predecessor, George Bush, for any of you Republicans out there, just so I can equally offend everybody. But anyway, this is what the modern presidency is anyway. He wants to be a potentate. And our forefathers gave us a government that has three branches, not one branch. Now we have three branches and one person. Wants to be the judge, jury, and executioner all at the same time. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now this name of Jesus shows us that he is a sovereign king and ruler. He's also called the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We just read that. This is part of in that same verse. Blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1 and verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What I wanted to get there is the prince of the kings of the earth. A prince and a king are the same thing. I'll show you that here with the definition. Just one more verse though. Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14, this is speaking at the end of time whenever the devil's built his big one world army and military and world government. It says, and he shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He's King of kings, Lord of lords, and King of kings. Now, a king is the usual title of a male sovereign ruler of an independent state. A prince is a sovereign ruler, a monarch, a king. So it's the same thing. Sometimes we think of a prince as like the king's son. He's not really in charge. He's just kind of, you know, the pretty boy that runs around, and like Prince William or Prince Charles or something. But anyway, in the dictionary and in the scripture, a prince is the same thing as a king. They mean the same thing. Jesus is not only a king, he's the king of kings. He's not just a king. He's Obama's king. He's Netanyahu's king. He's Queen Elizabeth's king. He's the Pope's king. He's Putin's king. He's Merkel's king. He's Abe's king. Those are some world leaders in case you don't know him. But anyway, he's the king of kings. They're all going to bow down before the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of all creation, one of these days. We read in Revelation that the kings of the earth will turn over their kingdoms to the beast. Well, after that, they're going to turn them over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be in control of everything. This name of Jesus, like potentate, shows that he's a sovereign king who has a kingdom. And that's another thing. He has a kingdom. If he's a king, he has a kingdom. You can't be a king without a kingdom, can you? It's pretty hard to be a king. What are you going to be king of? I'm king of my own house? Okay, I can be the king of my house, but I'm not really a king, am I? I've got to have a kingdom to be a king. So anyway, I'm researching and doing some studying on dispensationalism and premillennialism, and I intend to do a whole series on that eventually, but I've got a bunch. I've just finished one book, and I've got three or four more, and I'm really going to put the time in and cover it extensively. So I don't know when that might be, who knows, a long time from now. Let me see how long it's been. Okay. I'm going to do at least one more point. It's only been 52 minutes. Christ, this one's going to be a fun one. We can figure out all kinds of things about Jesus because he's called Christ. This is interesting. There's probably more things we could figure out, but I'm going to show you a few of them anyway. Matthew 1 and verse 16. It'll be just one of many places where Jesus is called Christ. It's, you know, he's called that many, many, many times throughout the scripture. In Matthew 1 and verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So just many places, you know, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've heard in the scriptures that Christ abideth forever. I mean, just think, you could think of 100 different verses where Jesus is called Christ. Christ means the Messiah or Lord's anointed, whose advent was the subject of Jewish prophecy and expectation. It's the title given to Jesus of Nazareth as embodying the fulfillment of messianic prophecy and expectation since the earliest Christian times, treated as a proper name. So it originally meant the Lord's anointed. It was a term for the Messiah. And then once Christ came, the term that meant Messiah then became his proper name. So we can properly call him Christ. It's not just what he is, it's actually his name too. There's some names that, or some things that we would say about Jesus that describes him, but Christ not only describes him, but it's also his name. You know, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or just Christ. You know, Paul refers to him lots of times in the Bible just as Christ. Now, Christ, as the dictionary said, means the Lord's anointed. The neat thing about the Bible is it is its own built-in dictionary. So the Bible will prove this out also. If you look in Acts 4 and verse 26, the Bible will tell us that Christ means the Lord's anointed as well. Acts 4 and verse 26, Peter's quoting here from Psalm 2, and he says, who by the mouth of his servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now if you look back there in Psalm 2, where this verse is quoted from, it's worded slightly differently. In Psalm 2, it says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying. See, Peter said, and against his Christ. David said, against his anointed. It's interesting there. This psalm doesn't say a psalm of David below it there in Psalm 2. Most of the psalms of David, like Psalm 3 and Psalm 5, Psalm 4, most of them say a psalm of David. This one doesn't actually attribute it to David, but Peter said, David said. So Peter tells us that this is a psalm of David. There's a couple of them like that. Psalm 95 and 96, other you can also show that are psalms of David that are not actually said to be by him in the psalms itself. Now Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost. So usually when we think of being anointed, we think of pouring oil on somebody. You think, well, when did Jesus have oil poured on him? Well, it wasn't exactly like that. He was anointed a little bit differently. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost, and this happened at his baptism. Look in Matthew 3 and verse 16. Matthew 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. This was his anointing with the Holy Ghost, or of the Holy Ghost. And I'll show that to you. In Acts 10, in verse 37 through 38, Peter identifies this as being anointed with the Holy Ghost. Acts 10, 37 and 38. This is when Peter was at Cornelius' house, the first Gentile that was converted. And he says, that word I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That's exactly what happened. Jesus, the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. He was anointed, and then he began his earthly ministry, and he went about healing and doing good, and just as Peter says there. So that was his anointing of the Holy Ghost. Now, in the Old Testament, there are three offices that a person had to be anointed to hold. Anybody know what they are? Prophet, priest, and king. There you go. It was on the tip of your tongue. I could see it. Prophet, priest, and king. So let's look at it. First of all, a prophet had to be anointed. Go back to 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So Elijah, I think this was Elijah, was going to anoint Elisha to be prophet. You notice in the same verse there, he was supposed to anoint Nimshi to be king over Israel as well. So we see in one verse, we see that a king has to be anointed and a prophet has to be anointed. And also a priest had to be anointed. Look in Exodus 28 and verse 41. Exodus 28 and verse 41. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and thou shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So in order for Aaron's sons to become priests, they first had to be anointed and consecrated. That was their initiation into the priesthood. They also had to be washed. They had to be baptized, immersed in water, additionally. But anyway, we see there that they had to be anointed. And we can look at another time. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1, Samuel was sent to anoint Saul, king of Israel. But I already showed you that verse in 1 Kings 19 and verse 16, which likewise shows that a king has to be anointed. So there's two different places where it shows that a king had to be anointed. So, in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and kings, all three had to be anointed. Jesus is called the Lord's anointed in the New Testament. Jesus held all three of these offices and holds currently all three of these offices. Let me prove it to you. First of all, Jesus is a prophet. Look at Acts 3, 22 through 23. Acts 3, 22 through 23. So Peter here is quoting from back in the book of Deuteronomy, about the coming Messiah, and that he was going to be a prophet like unto Moses. He says, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." This is Jesus Christ. He is that prophet that would rise up after Moses, that would be like Moses. In verse 26, you can see that. He says, "Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Peter's clearly here identifying Jesus Christ as this prophet that would be raised up like unto Moses. And we know that not only does this declare that Jesus was a prophet, but we know that Jesus prophesied. He spoke the word of God. You can look in Hebrews 1 and verse 2 for that. Hebrews 1, let's get verse 1 and 2. It says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times and time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he made, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. God speaks by prophets. That's what a prophet does. That's saying that Jesus is a prophet. He is the prophet in these last days. Jesus is also a priest. Look at Hebrews 6 and verse 20. Hebrews 6 and verse 20. It says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the, or forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is a prophet. He's a priest. He's also a king. We saw that verse already in 1 Timothy 4, 14 and 15, where it says that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a king, and I'll give you another verse for it, even better one. Acts 2 and verse 29 through 36. Acts 2, 29 through 36. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching to these Jews. He's explaining to them that Jesus Christ is their Messiah and their King. And he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the millennium." It says the resurrection of Christ. I misspoke there. Yeah, sorry. "The resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." He's a king. He sits on David's throne. Now, interestingly enough, Melchizedek was a king priest. He was both a priest and a king. I'll show you that in Hebrews 7 and verse 1. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. It said, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who Abraham met returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." So Melchizedek was the king of Salem and also the priest of the Most High God. He was a king priest. Well, the thing is, Jesus is also a king priest. He inherited the priesthood of Melchizedek. We already saw it in verse 6:20. Jesus is made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. David, this one just came to me. I knew the priest-king thing of Melchizedek. This one just came to me the other day. David was a king prophet. And Jesus, likewise, is a king prophet who inherited David's kingdom. See, Jesus inherited the priesthood of the priest-king. He inherited the kingdom of the prophet-king, king prophet. Yeah, we already saw that in Acts 2 and verse 30. God hath raised him up, set him on his throne, on David's throne. So this name of Jesus shows us that he is the Lord's anointed prophet, priest, and king. And I think I've given you enough. I was going to go further, but I think I'll just cut it off here, and we will resume in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. So thanks for your kind and patient attention, and I hope that this has helped to elevate and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in your own minds. Amen.